You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to 1 Corinthians. It'll also be up on the screen as well. But let me just tell you a little bit about our passage as a way of helping you place it in time and space. I think that most of us could be excused if we thought that Christianity was unique in its gathering people together around a ritual called communion. That's certainly been the company line for the last 2,000 years, right? If you want to have communion, if you want to do it right, if you want to actually be in communion with the one true God, we're the place. So come to us. Now, that works from a marketing perspective, but it's not completely true. I want to ask you if this sounds familiar. Let's see this slide. He who will not eat of my body and drink of my blood, so that he will be made one with me and I with him, the same shall not know salvation. Who is that? Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Sounds kind of like Jesus. Hit that slide once more, Derek. That's Mithra. Mithra is the one who said that. Mithra predates Jesus by several hundred years. He was a Persian god-man who was kind of the patron saint of the Roman legion. If you show the next slide, Derek, there he is right there. And you can see that he was kind of the patron saint, sees Sol Invicto Deo, the invincible god, the sun god, the invincible sun god. He was in with that. You know, when you're celebrating what we now call Christmas, the Romans were already celebrating Sol Invictus, the victory of the sun, right? So that's how Mithra kind of is the pre-saging of what we now consider to be our thing. Mithra was the patron saint of the Roman legion, which made it really good for spreading around the empire, because guess where the legion was? Everywhere in the empire, right? And so they took Mithra with them. Now there's a passage in John that sounds very similar to this Mithra inscription. Jesus says to them, "Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life." Right? Sounds familiar? John was written for a Greek audience, for a Roman audience, as it was. So, well, how did this happen? What do we do with this? Let's rewind to Paul's writing of Corinthians, the passage that we're going to hear today. The only way we know today how to do communion is because the Corinthians were doing it wrong. Right? And someone wrote to Paul and said, and so Paul had to write a letter back and say, well, you just tell them. I mean, it feels like I'm talking with my teenagers, right? So Paul wrote them and set them straight. And that's our passage today, is Paul responding to this complaint about somebody not doing it right. Now, the plot thickens when you remember two important things. Number one, the Gospels were written after Paul. You remember that? Way after Paul. So Paul did not have them to go on, right? Otherwise, he would have quoted from them. He would have used their authority. And number two, Paul was born and raised in a town called Tarsus. Remember we talk about Saul of Tarsus? Why is that important? Because Tarsus was the Vatican of Mithra worship, right? If his letters, if Paul's letters are any indication, Paul knew virtually zip about Jesus' actual life. He almost knew nothing about the sayings that Jesus shared. But he grew up marinated in Mithraism. That was his whole upbringing. So what do we do with all these historical realities? It's hard to tell. But what we can know is that our communion ritual parallels many of the meal rituals that were practiced by many other religions and mystery cults of Jesus' day, including, of course, the Passover celebration. It's all intertwined in ways that are both fascinating and, to me at least, humbling. Tertullian, late second century, I know you're probably reading him just last night. This is what Tertullian says. The devil copies certain things of those that be divine. Right? In criticism of this stuff. But in fact, we now know that Mithraism predates Christianity and not the other way around. So you see what I'm saying? Right? One of the things you may or may not have noticed is that our communion ritual here at the Fountains and in many churches that practice a more progressive form of Christianity is that we avoid the blood and body imagery in favor of the cup of God's blessing and the bread of new life. The rationale behind that is really in detail for a sermon another time. But suffice to say, whatever it is that Jesus said, he did not mean that the wine was literally his blood and that the bread was literally his body. Can we at least agree on that when Jesus did that? He didn't say, this is now literally my blood. No, that did not happen. So we need to enter into the world of metaphor. Can you do that with me? And see that sometimes metaphor has more power than the literal thing itself. So however we do it, we're just one small part of this amazing story that began long before we can imagine, and it will continue to evolve and change in generations to come. In our passage today is what Dom Crossan would call a snapshot of a way Jesus' followers did it, or the way Paul said they should do it, 2,000 years ago, in his time and in his place. So let's listen to this snapshot from 2,000 years ago.
For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink, as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for these words that come to us from the very earliest days of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. And as we consider them for our lives today, we're grateful for the Spirit being at work in our hearts and minds, that we might hear them in new ways for the here and the now, and be faithful to the call that Jesus has placed on our lives. We gather and we pray as followers of this Jesus. Amen. Well, today I am looking at the second of the questions that people are asking from our Q&A a couple of weeks ago. This one is, why would anyone think that the church is relevant anymore? right? I mean, you're here, so it must have some relevance for you, but for an increasing number of people, many of whom are your children and grandchildren, they say, "What? Why does it matter?" And I get that. And part of the problem is, and I want to offer this to you if this conversation ever comes up, communion is part of the problem. First, people don't understand it. And they assume the worst about it, right? Whatever they can think that's the worst about communion, they're on it, right? And secondly, the church doesn't understand it. And it programmatically inflicts the worst onto people. First off, the church has, I don't know, for lack of a better word, weaponized communion, right? It's made in many of our traditions communion an exclusive perk for the in crowd, right? You join us, you get communion, right? It's all good. Sorry, if you haven't spoken the right creeds and brought your magic decoder ring, you are not welcome to the table, period. And you need to know that or be turned away. Now, if you didn't already know this, people resent that. And guess what? The church no longer has the power to make unaffiliated people feel guilty. And so, voila, the church reinforces its irrelevance to the broader world. Secondly, people misunderstand the blood and guts aspect of communion. Some denominations even emphasize the literal bloodiness of the ritual. And when the church does that, it further alienates unaffiliated people. And guess what? They stay away. Add to that the information that is freely available online about the mystery cult origins of Christianity's claimed unique ritual, right? And the credibility of the church is rightly questioned by people and then becomes more irrelevant. But something happens in church that doesn't happen in other places when it's done right. I get comments from visitors all the time who come with relatives, maybe on a Sunday morning, or maybe they come to a funeral. It's the first time they've ever been into a church building. And I get the response, "Wow, there's a great feeling here. Everybody's really welcoming. And people seem to really care for one another." Uh-huh. Well, they follow up with, "Well, how can I get some of that? How can I get some?" And I say, "Well, I've told this story before, but I think it's a good one, so I'm going to tell you the story again." It takes place in the depths of a snowstorm in winter, so I think it's a good story to tell on a day that it's going to be 104. Many years ago, in a particularly cold snap of winter, preaching professor Fred Craddock made a trip to a small college town to participate in a lecture series. He arrived the night before. He unpacked his bags and he settled into what was a very humble little motel for the night. He woke the next morning and discovered about 3 feet of snow outside, and it was still snowing. Soon the phone rang, and the person who organized the lectures basically said, "Everything's canceled because nobody's going anywhere. And so you should just settle in wherever you are and just be comfortable for the weekend. because nobody's going anywhere for the next few days. Well, later in the day, the morning, the snow kind of tapered off a little, and he couldn't stand being trapped any longer, so he ventured out to the little diner that he'd seen across the street. And when he walked in, everyone who was in there turned around, you know, kind of gave him the look. You know, who is this stranger that dares to come in to our diner? Well, he kind of made his way, hesitating, to this one empty booth. And the waitress came over and apologized and explained that, you know, they really didn't have a lot of what they would normally have on the menu because of the storm, but he was welcome to whatever they had. And he said, well, you know, maybe a bowl of soup, a cup of hot coffee. So he started to look around and notice who was sitting there in the diner. You know, it was the usual kind of folk. There was a man in blue work clothes, and he was sipping coffee and flirting with the waitress, eating pie, you know. Then down the way, there was a young couple in a booth that were paying a lot more attention to one another than their food. And then there was an older group down at the end, and they were busily having a conversation, obviously about something that was very important about the food that they had ordered. The waitress brought Fred a bowl of soup and set it in front of Fred. Now, she'd brought him the only soup that they had, and Fred was not at all certain what kind of soup that was. It was a strange color. Never quite seen that color in a soup before. He decided to call it mouse gray. And it had a very interesting aroma. Didn't quite recognize it, but he kind of recognized it from somewhere. And while he was contemplating whether or not to taste the soup, he heard the door open and a burst of snow came flying in the door. And an older woman, wrapped in a threadbare overcoat, kind of shuffled in to the diner. And everyone turned to see who the breeze had blown in and seemed to glare at this lost stranger who was sort of dingy. She was obviously in need of some assistance. But after a brief stare from everyone in the diner, everyone went back to their own business, and the woman made her way to the waitress to explain that she hadn't had a meal since the storm began. She had no money, and she was hoping for just a little something to eat. Fred's bowl of unidentified soup steaming in front of him, Fred was sure that the crowd would turn this woman away. You know, no money, no service. That goes for most places in the world. Sorry, but if we give you a handout, then everybody's going to want something, right? That's the mantra. There was nowhere for the woman to sit as the waitress went into the kitchen to ask the cook if anything could be done. So Fred called her over to his booth. And she sat down and she rubbed her bare hands together, trying to get warm. And they started to engage in some small talk. And he felt sorry for her. And he wanted to buy her something when the waitress came back through the door with a big bowl of the same soup for her. Mouse gray and a strange aroma. Brought her a cup of coffee too. As Fred and the woman began to eat together, the man from the counter came over and slid into the booth next to her and asked if she might want his gloves. He joined the conversation, and the eating went on. A few minutes later, the young couple interrupted, came over and asked if the woman might want a scarf and a hat that they had. The older group down at the end suggested that they might be able to find her someplace warm to stay for the night. Suddenly, the diner was no longer a bunch of strangers trying to get out of the cold. It was now a room full of people who were connected to each other by something very familiar. Fred wondered, what is it that is so familiar about this place? I've never been here before. That interesting odor coming from the gray soup was beginning to be even more familiar until he realized, I've got it. He looked around at this odd little group of people meeting together to meet the need of someone who they'd never met before. They gathered around the table like a family to share a meal together. And Fred thought, of course this odor is familiar. It smells like communion. There in that place, in that cold winter's day, with the snow blowing around outside, Fred found the church. When it's done right, the people were connected. They'd come together to eat, but they ended up generating much more. It was a moment of grace, a moment of generosity that embodied what the metaphor of communion is all about. We're connected with one another as human beings, friends, strangers, those with whom we have deep connections. And here's the rub, especially in our politically rancorous times, we're connected even with those whom we are at odds. Can you take a second and just use your imagination with me? Can you substitute the woman in the threadbare coat in this story with someone who would stretch your comfort level? Is it a DACA recipient? Is it an El Salvadoran mother who's been separated for her infant child? Is it a parent whose child has just been murdered in a school shooting? Can you just turn them away? Is it a transgender person? Is it a Muslim? And not just the nice Muslim that lives down the street, but maybe one who is living in a situation in the Middle East that causes them to hate you? Is it Ann Coulter? Okay, now I'm preaching to myself. All right? I got a lot of work to do on that front. Eating a morsel of bread and drinking grape juice together seems so irrelevant in the midst of all that's going on in this world. But it models something that is often lost on many people who are busy thinking that communion is some sort of magic elixir that's all about them as individuals, right? I get communion now. I'm in. Communion is about reenacting what Jesus did, about bringing a ragtag group of people together. Look around. Okay, we may not be that ragtag, but you get the idea. Each of us have different pains and anxieties and hopes. And when we come together, we're reminded of how interconnected we are. When we act out this symbolic meal, we celebrate the community to which we belong. I don't know, have you noticed the word communion? It sounds a lot like some of our other words. That's the same root word. Community. Communication. Right? They're all from the same root. And when we share that communion, that community, that communication, it's good for us arrogant Christians to be reminded that we're practicing a ritual that predates Christianity. Right? It's a mashup of pagan rituals and Jewish rituals. And it touches on the best aspect of what human beings aspire to. And it's symbolic of what the church is. I think that at its worst, communion can make the church more irrelevant. But at its best, it says what the best of humanity is all about. As Christians, we spin it as remembering Christ. And not just as a memory, but more viscerally. In another place, Paul says, we are the body of Christ. Teresa of Avila says, we are Christ's arms and hands and eyes. It's all about acknowledging our common purpose and to remember, not to just remember, but to reassemble, right, the body of Christ. It becomes a glimpse of what Jesus was on about, where all are welcomed, where all receive, and there's plenty for everybody. Now, this is the meal that Paul wanted us to remember. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you. It's not about bread and wine magically changing into blood and body. It's about remembering Jesus inviting everyone to the table. This is the common meal that connects us one to another. No matter who we are, no matter where we are, no matter what we are. Like the word communion, even the word religion is a reminder. I'm spiritual, not religious. Oh, well, too bad for you. Because you don't know that religion comes from the Latin ligamentum, right? Ligaments, right? That connect everything. And religion is re-ligamentum, is reconnecting. That's what religion is at its best. It's about helping us reconnect to one another and to the divine. It's time we remember the body of Christ. All the different and disparate parts. You and I come together, remembering. And what could be better for our stream of thought than that great theologian's words? Come together, right? Thank you, John. Look, there's an old Jewish proverb that says, you may not be able to change the world, but you can change the universe for one person. Right? When we share the meal today, we may not change the world. It may mean absolutely nothing to you going through the motions. Whatever. But sharing this meal has the potential to change the universe, if only in the ripples that it sends out. In the sharing, in the welcoming of all, we model what the world could be. We're reminded of our call as followers of Jesus to stand firm in the face of a world that wants to divide us, that wants to generate fear and uncertainty. With Jesus, we stand firm against the prejudice that looks at others and treats others as less than human, as animals. We reject the conventional wisdom that says greatness is about power. And we hold on to what Jesus taught, that the greatest among us is the servant of all, particularly the least and the last. So today we embrace the possibility that, as unlikely as it might seem, there is hope for a future where doing justice overcomes the primal urge towards narcissism, hateful speech, acts of violence. Jesus' teachings call us to be connected, not only with other people, but with creation itself. We as individuals and as a faith community may seem like just an insignificant part But we are part of something bigger. It's a fragile conspiracy of kindness, of generosity, of commiserating, of resistance, of patience, and of risk-taking. It starts here, and we are the people to do it. So as we share in this meal, let us remember Christ. And insofar as we, the body, can be on about the work of Jesus in the world, the church is not irrelevant, no matter how humble our efforts. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.